This morning, we are continuing our journey through the Gospel of John, and we are in week 8. And I'm so excited for this morning, as we will be talking about the cross this morning. And if you would like to follow our app, find media, message notes, out the Gospel of John, you will find an outline for today's message. We have been talking much about the Gospel of John over the last 7 weeks, and our goal in this series remains the same. That our desire is to see Christ in his earthly ministry. Today we're going to talk about him on the cross and all that the cross entailed. And yet still we are reminded that he is not just merely a teacher or a demonstrator of the things of God. He is God himself. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the second member of the Trinity, God in the flesh. And so as we've been journeying through the Gospel of John, we've covered a lot of ground. And we started in John 1:1, and we've been moving through. Now, we've not done verse by verse in almost 8 weeks, but we've been kind of hitting those moments in the ministry of Christ that I pray have been an encouragement and a blessing to you. And so again, if you've missed any of these, if you've not seen one of the messages or the sermons, you can go online, our app, Spotify, Apple Podcasts, all kinds of different places to find that. But we encourage you to go back and watch those back and see the journey we've taken through the Gospel of John. And so today, what our desire is, as we, again, are in this 8th week of our series, this morning, I want to look closely at the cross of Christ. So closely at the cross of Christ and discover its beauty and its reach. So this morning, I want to talk about the beauty of the cross and the reach of the cross. Now, go with me, if you will, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And again, we've been journeying through the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've discovered that John's Gospel is slightly different than the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, many people read them and say they basically read like a very similar story, right? There's a similar idea, similar miracles, moments. Emphasis is a little bit different. Matthew writes a little bit more to the Jews. Mark's kind of almost like what you'd call like a summary gospel. It's kind of like a highlights. It's hitting all the major things. Luke, we see some historical emphasis in his gospel. We see this also as Luke writes the book of Acts. We see that same historical desire to give a historical accounting of the things of Christ and also moving forward into things of the church. And then we read John's gospel, and it's unique. It stands apart from the other three. Those are synoptic gospels. This is a unique gospel in the sense that it kind of displays more of the conversations of Christ, more of the behind the scenes of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 19, we also read most of the crucifixion. A lot of the crucifixion details are given to us in John's gospel. Now, all the gospels record it and talk about it, but John gives us a unique background on the cross. And so I want to look through John chapter 19. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but I am going to hit some verses through here, and I want to encourage you, obviously, on your own to read through this as well in your own personal study. There's so much in here. But let's start in verse 1 of John chapter 19 and read through verse 3. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. Now, this is following the mock trial. This is following all that went on from the arrest in the garden all the way to now he's before Pilate. He's had interactions with these different leaders and rulers, and now he's before Pilate, who's the Roman official who can give the approval for crucifixion. And so he's brought before Pilate, and he says here that Pilate took him and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited, these are Roman soldiers, plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Now, the King James says, smote them. They struck him with their hands. They punched him and they hit him in mockery and ridicule, saying, "Oh, look, hail, King of the Jews." And then they began to beat on him. So not only was he scourged, which means that was a criminal beating. That was part of the process. He was then beaten even more by their hands. So much here in the interaction between Pilate and Jesus. Believe now that Jesus never lost control of this situation. Jesus never once was not in control of the situation. He always was submitting to the Father's will. Pilate had no power over him but that which God the Father had given Pilate. Jesus is not merely a victim of circumstance here. Jesus at any moment could have put an end to this. with the sheer thought or a word, he could have ended the entire process. He is willfully enduring all of this. Look at verse 15. But they cried out, "Away with him." This is the crowd crying out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." That's called blasphemy. These people in their hatred for Christ were willing to commit blasphemy, deny God as their true authority and say, "Oh, no, no, we follow Caesar. We're good with Caesar." So he goes on. So verse 16. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Don't say he is the King of the Jews. Say he thinks or he says or he declares to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, Lord, in this place of worship, we gather to exalt the name of Christ. And this morning, as we walk through this passage dealing with the reality of the cross, the reality of the suffering and torment that you endured, I pray that we would know that you endured those things that our sins might be forgiven. You endured those things because it was the will of the Father to glorify the Father. And before the foundations of the world were laid, you knew that you would be coming to a place of the cross. And yet, Lord, and now we discover that as we walk through this passage this morning, that you would open our hearts and minds to what you have for us. Help us to understand the truth that we find in this passage, that we again may glorify you for all that you are and all that you continue to be. And Father, thank you for this word. And may you be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in John chapter 19, we read so much about the process of crucifixion. In our culture today, we see crosses everywhere. People wear them as necklaces, they have them as tattoos. There's nothing wrong with that, but we see them very prevalent even in a cultural sense. Many who are not even Christians or proclaim to be followers of Christ will wear crosses or have cross tattoos or different things of the such. And so it's very common in our culture to see crosses all around us. But really, I wonder if because we see the cross so much, the cross has lost some of its impact on us as a culture. It's lost some of its impact on us as a church. And I think that's because maybe we don't pause and reflect over the details of what the cross actually entailed. What was part of the cross? What did it mean to die by way of crucifixion? To really understand the crucifixion, we can look at history and see some historical references to crucifixion and learn how it was viewed by those even in Bible times. A Jewish historian, Josephus, said famously that the cross is the wretched of deaths. The wretched of deaths. Greek philosopher Cicero said that for good Romans, it is unfit even to think of the cross. So for a good Roman citizen at this time, to even dwell on the cross, to think of the cross, was not good for them. It was unfit to let their minds rest on such tormental or torturous things of torment. Jews believe that anyone who hung on a tree is cursed of God. And this is because of Deuteronomy 21:23. Anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. It's in Bible times as a wretched, wretched way to die. It was so horrible a way to die that the only way we can look back and describe it would be inhumane. It was inhumane to die the way of the cross. This crucifixion was also done in public. This means it would be somewhat similar to a sporting event where crowds would gather around the foot of the crosses and they would spit on those being crucified. They would mock them verbally. They would cry out to them in anger. And Jesus is enduring all of this. Why would Jesus endure all of this as the Son of God, as God himself? Why would he hang on a tree? Why would he be ridiculed, mocked, beaten, and spit upon by his own creation? And the reality is, it's because it's exactly what was needed to save us. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about the cross and all that Jesus went through, I instantly feel very, very inadequate, unworthy, undeserving. I didn't deserve, I never will deserve the Son of God, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God being nailed to a cross for my sin. I will never be worthy of that. And yet Jesus, under submission to the Father's will, because it's his desire to save those who would call upon his name, he went to the cross for you. He went to the cross for me. While the cross brings images to mind of such inhumane torture, I believe that when we see what the cross has accomplished, we will, instead of seeing the cross as an inhumane form of torture, we will see the cross in the beauty that it was intended to be seen with as the church. You see, there's great beauty in the cross. Look at John chapter 19, a simple verse here, but I find this phrase jumps out to me. John chapter 19, verse 17. We've read this so many times. I guarantee you've read this so many times. But there's a phrase here that I think we just kind of let slip away. I know I have. Verse 17, and he bearing his cross. And don't let that slip away from relevance to what's going on here. That phrase, bearing his cross, means so much more than we'll ever understand. The beauty of that moment that he bared his cross on unbearable pain. Why? So that you and I would not have to bear our cross of sin. But that we can in turn receive the righteous gift of salvation, his grace given to us. We deserve the cross, and Christ bared our cross in our place. He bared our cross. And the reason it's his cross is because he willfully took your cross. Now, of course, we know that, and follow me, surrender to me. But that cross that he's talking about there is not our payment for our salvation. We're not picking up a cross to go die on that cross so that we might be saved through our sacrifice of giving our lives. What Jesus is saying, he says, pick up your cross and follow me. He's saying, take up this act of death, this instrument of torture, surrender everything to me, live a life of sacrifice. And in turn, I died for you, so now you live for me. What does Paul say? I don't live because of me. I don't live in my strength. The life that I now live, I live what? By the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, I am crucified with Christ. So we pick up our cross and we are crucified with Christ. But never forget, the only reason you can walk this life for Christ is because he took up your cross on Calvary. And that's why you have salvation. That's why I have salvation. Because he bared his cross willfully, taking your cross of sin and shame and separation. And he did it willfully. And Hebrews says he even did it joyfully. It says for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What joy, what the cross would accomplish. See, there is great beauty in the cross. So the cross is beautiful. But we have to understand that it is a symbol of death. A symbol of death. Now, the idea of crucifixion most likely had its origins among the Persians or Phoenicians, but the Romans perfected it. The Roman Empire perfected the act of crucifixion. The cross is so horrible a death that involved not only the actual nailing to a cross and being lifted up, but also the scourging or beating that they would receive before the cross. In Jesus' case, he was scourged so severely with a whip that at the end of these leather straps had pieces of bone or rock at the end of them to rip and grab the skin, ripping it open. He was so beaten so severely that he was unrecognizable. And he endured this for you. He endured this for me and for all who call upon the name of the Lord, that anyone could be saved. In 1599, as I was reading through and studying more about the cross, and I'm always amazed that no matter how much we study of the cross, we can always, by God's grace, see another level of that beauty and that grace that was extended to us. And in my studies, I came across an interesting word that has its origins in 1599. A word was introduced which was intended to describe intense pain and suffering. So there's a Latin word that was kind of introduced, and it was meant to describe intense pain and suffering. And that word is still around today, and that word is excruciating. Excruciating pain. You've maybe said that. Some of you, after the archery shoot, maybe you feel as though walking around for hours, you're having excruciating back pain. My legs are not working like they should. That's you today. I appreciate you being here today. Of course, Pastor Seth did say yesterday that no matter what happens yesterday, no matter you win or lose, don't use it as an excuse to skip church. So I appreciate all the men being here today that was here yesterday. But this word was brought into understanding, excruciating. And what's interesting about this word is from the Latin, it actually means to torture out of or from the cross. So the word excruciating literally means to torture out of or from the cross. It was such an intense form of punishment. The cross was a humiliating form of capital punishment against criminals of Jesus' day. Roman citizens were exempt, except on rare occasions, from enduring crucifixion. This is why the Apostle Paul, when he was martyred for his faith as a Roman citizen, he was not crucified, as other apostles were. Peter, famously, we know, was crucified upside down. But Paul, as a Roman citizen, was taken outside the city and beheaded, turned upside down so all of his blood could run out onto the ground. And he writes to Timothy, he says, "I'm ready, Timothy, to be poured out as a drink offering." You see, Paul, as a Roman citizen, Paul, as one who led to Christians being imprisoned and martyred and killed for their faith, Paul knew exactly what crime he was committing when he said on the road to Damascus, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" He knew he was turning his back on the Roman government. He knew exactly what that was going to end in. That was going to end in his death and his beheading. And yet he, again, endured all of that, as many of the apostles endured their martyrdom. So Romans were exempt, for the most part, from crucifixion. However, criminals of Jesus' day were crucified often if they were considered a capital offense. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, states this: "The cross stood for the basest kind of rejection, shame, and suffering." We see this in that Jesus is purposely hung between how many criminals? One on each side, and there's Jesus in the midst. Now, what's interesting when you study this out, there's some opinion on this, but many think these two criminals could have very well been the associates of Barabbas at the same time. But Barabbas, we know, was released earlier when Jesus remained captive. So here's Jesus, the Son of God, hanging among two thieves who most likely were associates of Barabbas, who was a murderer and a thief. And I think sometimes we forget who those two guys on the cross next to Jesus might have been. And we think, well, the one guy who's mocking Jesus, yeah, he's not good. But the guy that turns to Jesus and puts his faith in Christ, he's a good guy. If he was a good guy, he wouldn't be on a cross. The only good man, the only innocent man who was ever killed on a cross unjustly was Christ. There is no such thing as an innocent man, an innocent woman. And these two men, partners of Barabbas most likely, dying for their crimes. Even the man that confesses faith says what? "We're up here because we deserve to be up here." But he's done nothing wrong. Isaiah 53:12 prophesied that Jesus, the Messiah, would be numbered with the transgressors. So here we see, even in his crucifixion, a fulfillment of prophecy yet again, where Isaiah says he will be numbered with the transgressors. This goes much deeper than merely hanging among them on the cross, but also in that he has taken upon himself the wrath of God for sinners. He was numbered among them, not merely being crucified with them, but that he is taking on the punishment and wrath as a transgressor. Yet also Isaiah 53:12 is fulfilled in Jesus' words. As his love for sinners continues to lead to intercession, he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we see that in Luke chapter 23, again, the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12. These verses are in your outline, but if you would need a copy of these notes, let me know for your own study. But really, this shouldn't surprise us, should it? That Christ on the cross is still extending grace to sinners, that all who repent can be saved. It fits perfectly within the ministry of Christ. Even until his dying breath, he is extending grace to sinners while being mocked and ridiculed by those very same sinners. I put in my notes here, oh, the love of God demonstrated to us on that day. The amazing love of God, Romans 5:8, that God would demonstrate his love toward us in that while we were yet righteous, yet purified in our own works, yet moral, yet good, yet sinners died for us. Why? To redeem us and draw us out of that sin, that we might walk anew in the light of Christ. Do we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But praise God that we have a way unto salvation that is not in our own means, our own powers, our own abilities, but in the finished work of the cross. See, Jesus continued to demonstrate the will of the Father even unto his dying breath. While the cross will always be a striking reminder of the death that Christ suffered, becomes a symbol of life. The agonizing death of Christ is not the end. Christ will be buried and will rise again. Now, next week, we're going to originally, and when I was writing out all the different passages a couple months ago, and I was writing out here, and I got to week 8, and I put down John 19, and I was like, okay, we're going to go through the cross and the resurrection. But as I was studying and preparing for this, I said, God, I can't do that. I want to spend this morning on the cross, and then next week, we're going to talk about the resurrection, because I want to rejoice in the glorious resurrection of Christ. It is the finished work of the cross, sealed by the resurrection, that provides salvation to all who would believe. This instrument, the cross, this instrument of death perfected by the Romans, was instantly changed by God into a door unto eternal life. It is no longer a symbol of death, but a symbol of eternal life. Jesus was crucified during Passover season, which means there were thousands of visitors in the city. Again, this was a public execution. The Son of Man lifted for all to see. Equally today, all who saw and continue to see the cross can place their faith and trust in Christ, realizing the grace of God which brings eternal life and forgiveness of sins. It is through the cross, the sacrifice of Christ, and the shedding of his blood that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. And that is a beautiful cross. And I know it's hard to wrestle the inhumane torture of the cross and the violence of the cross. This is why people will say, why do you guys call Good Friday, Good Friday? Like, that doesn't make sense to me. Nothing could be good about what Jesus went through. It is Good Friday because it provides the only way of salvation for mankind. And it is good because it modeled the goodness and grace and mercy of our God. It is good because it is the only way that you and I have ever have a hope of eternal life. It is good because it's how we have the peace of God that passes all understanding in John 14. He says, I give you peace. It is good because we have the Holy Spirit of God within us, leading us and guiding us and equipping us, strengthening us. It is good because now we can read the Word of God and understand what God would have for us in this life, that we might glorify and honor him. It is good because it is exactly what we needed and he provided it. It is not a good Friday. It is a glorious, great, amazing Friday. See, the beauty of the cross can be lost when we forget what the cross provides. Again, it is the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ that was shed for your sins, that allows anyone, anyone to come to Christ. Not only do we see the beauty of the cross, but we also see the reach of the cross. The reach of the cross. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. For most of you, it's probably only a couple pages to your right. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The beauty of the cross. It is a symbol of death that God has miraculously transformed into a symbol of life. Now, I will say this. It still, for the follower of Christ, represents death. Death to self. Death to my wants. Death to my desires. And life, eternal life, unto the things of God. And when we repent, that's really what we're saying. We're saying, I'm dying to that old person I used to be. I'm dying to that sin. I'm dying to that way of thinking. And I want to focus my attention on the things of Christ. And of course, we know that there are times that we forget that. And we forget that we're a living sacrifice for his glory. And when that happens, as a follower of Christ, we repent of our sins. We turn from that sin. And we trust anew. Lord, I'm not saved because of me. I'm saved because of you. I want to talk for a moment about the reach of the cross. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, now this is at the end of his amazing sermon on the day of Pentecost. Yep, Peter, that same Peter that you've heard about, that said all the wrong things at all the wrong times, who also said amazing truth and praised God, and was the first disciple to testify openly, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That same Peter, God uses on the day of Pentecost to preach really the first sermon of the newly established church. And he preaches this amazing sermon to those that are at Jerusalem, that on the day of Pentecost, as they come to the feast, they're hearing this message. It comes all the way down, and Peter gives an invitation, if you will, kind of calling them to respond to the message. In verse 37, it says, now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That pricking of the heart is the work of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. And I love that every time I believe this, and there's some that don't agree with this, that's fine. I believe every single time the word of God is given and the gospel is shared, I believe the Holy Spirit is pricking hearts. I believe the Holy Spirit is working among the people. This is why when you share your faith with someone, you share the gospel with someone, you're not pricking their hearts. You're not pricking their hearts through your clever way of sharing the gospel. Although there's nothing wrong with having clever ways to share the gospel. There's nothing wrong with trying to use illustration. There's nothing wrong with having healthy debate and discussion about things. Of course, those things are good and fine. But never forget, you don't prick their hearts. Only the Spirit of God working in their hearts can prick their hearts and draw them to repentance. And we believe and we know that just like this crowd, they had a choice to make. Will they respond in faith, repent, and believe, or will they continue in their sin? But they call out, what do you want us to do? Peter says in Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. This is not all in one motion. Baptism is not a necessary act of salvation. Baptism is a result of our salvation. We are baptized because we've been saved. Repentance here is that act of believing, trusting, turning, putting our faith in Christ, repenting. It says here, and be baptized, which is a sign of our salvation. We are showing others we've put our faith and trust in Christ. It says, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Man, what a promise. Do you notice he says, there's a phrase where he says, every one of you. Every one of you. No matter who's in the crowd, this large gathering of people, and we find out it's a pretty large crowd. He says, every one of you, if you want to be saved, repent. And following your repentance and faith in Christ, be baptized. And the Holy Spirit will be given to you. He calls them to this invitation. What a reach. Then he says in verse 39, for the promise is unto you. I'm so thankful there's not a period after that word. And the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You know who's called? In a general call, we're to call everyone to the gospel. And then those who receive the gift of faith, who receive the gift of salvation through faith and grace, they're called to sonship, called to family, call to intimacy. Specific calls now begin to be given by the God through the Holy Spirit unto ministry. But I believe that the general call of the gospel is to all who would believe. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he says, it's not just to you. What a promise. It's not just to you guys in this culture, at this time, in this community. It's to your children. And it's even to those who are a far way off. What I love about this sermon of Peter in Acts 2 is it's so simple, clear, and direct. Peter is not noted in Scripture as an elegant speaker, but a man full of the Holy Spirit and used mightily of God. The gospel is simple enough for a child to believe, but complex to the point that we will never understand the full sacrifice of what Jesus had done that day on Calvary. Over the long history of the church, over 2,000 years, the church has been in existence. We have polluted the simple gospel with many man-made traditions and hurdles that distract from the truth of the gospel. Over 2,000 years, the church, big church, meaning all and any church, I mean, we've polluted the simplicity of the gospel. We've said it's Jesus plus this. It's Jesus plus something. And Peter says, it's so simple. Would you just repent? And following your repentance and faith in Christ, would you be baptized? As a symbol, as a reflection of what God is already doing. It's not complicated. A child could be saved with this simple gospel. But yet as we grow older, we start adding and complexing it or making it more complex and adding more complicated and more steps and hurdles and distractions. And we forget. It's as simple as this. Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Turn from your sin and trust Christ. And any of us can understand that. So when we go into our communities and we share this with others, we don't need to overcomplicate the thing. Just give the simple gospel. The truth of the gospel is so simple. And one of the most powerful realities of that truth is it has no limits. It has no limits. What did Peter say here? Look again with me at verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far away or that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now you can make a note here if you're taking notes. You could jot down John 17, Jesus' prayer. Right before he goes to the cross and he cries out and he's praying to the Father. He's asking for the Father to be glorified in the Son. He starts praying for the disciples, the apostles. But then he prays for the church. He prays for you and me. He says, I'm not just praying for these, Lord, these apostles, these disciples. I'm praying for those who will believe on their word. That's you and I today. And so Peter then says the same thing. It's not just for you today. It's not just for your children. It's for all who the Lord will call. It's for everyone the Lord will call, even those that are far off. Now, it's believed in specific context. He was referring to Gentiles, which to the Jews were very far from God. No chance of knowing him. No Gentile could come into an intimate relationship with the Father. That's impossible. But here, Peter says, anyone can come. By the way, we should be excited and thankful that the Gentiles were able to be saved. Because, by the way, that's us in this room. He says, no. It's not just for you Jews, the people of Israel. It's for all. What is John's gospel really summarized as? It's a gospel for all mankind. It's a gospel for all people. It's a gospel for anyone who would believe. I see in the principle of this statement that Peter applies this to our lives today as well. So it's not just, okay, Jews, the Gentiles can be saved. But he's saying to us today by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that you and I know someone that has not placed their faith in Christ. We know someone in our area of influence, in our jobs, our community, our whatever it might be, our families, our friends, somebody that has not placed their faith and trust in Christ. And maybe that person that you've been praying for to know Christ, that person that you've been crying for to come to know Christ, you've been pleading God to do a work in their life for decades to come to know Christ, and you've been maybe discouraged and said God can reach them with the cross. Is there any chance that this person could be saved? It's so distant. It's impossible, Lord. It was so amazing yesterday. I don't remember the whole point of the conversation, but I did not shoot yesterday with archery because I didn't want to, you know, embarrass anyone or show anyone up. So I thought I would spare all the men any, you know, shame or anything like that, and I just wouldn't shoot. So you're welcome, guys. But as I was walking around, there was an older gentleman that was here with his grandson. And I don't know how old this little guy was, but he was young. And we were standing out here talking a little bit, and I forget what I said. Something about something not being possible. Something like that. And it wasn't anything to do with God, and it was just conversation. And this little guy, he couldn't have been more than 4. He comes over to me, and his grandpa and I were talking about some things and stuff, and he was, you know, what little ones do, they get on grass, and they just start pulling grass, you know? What is that? What is that obsession? Like, hey, there's grass there. Let me make a hole real quick and pull all the grass out. I don't know. And then the grandpa was like, what are you doing, tearing up their lawn? So he put it all, he's packing it in, you know? So I said whatever I said about something being impossible, and it was about maybe like 30 seconds or so. He turned around, he comes up, he goes, you know, he said, you said, you know, such and such was impossible. And he said, but there's nothing impossible with God. And I literally was like, first I was like, I'm a preacher, kid. I know. Who are you talking to? Do you have a Bible degree? No. But I was like, you are absolutely right. You are absolutely right. There is nothing impossible with God. And I love those moments that God gives us, where from the simplicity out of the mouth of a child comes the groundbreaking, earth-shaking truth that nothing is impossible with God. So when Peter says, even those who are far off, that person you've been praying for, you've been pleading God to work in their life, you've been asking God, God, would you bring them to salvation that they might know you? The power of your love and the power of your grace, that they would find hope and rest and eternal life. God can do that. The cross can reach them. There is no person that is truly unreachable to the Father through the cross. There are those who have been reached with the cross and deny the cross, reject the cross. But it's not because they weren't reached with the knowledge of the cross. They made a choice. The reach of the cross extends throughout distance, culture, language, backgrounds, and time. For over 2,000 years, the cross of Christ has been reaching people with the eternity-changing power of salvation. As we talk about the beauty and reach of the cross, I hope that first the cross has reached into your life. I hope that first the cross has experienced it for yourself. If not, if the cross has not reached you, you've heard of it, you've read about it this morning, but it's not something that's intimately involved in your life. It doesn't matter to you when you think on the cross. It does nothing. Then maybe you would pause this morning and say, Lord, help me to see this truth. Help me to know that I have sinned. Help me to know that I need to turn from my sin. Help me to know that you died on that cross for my sin. And you can call upon the name of the Lord right now where you are, right there in your seats. And you would say, Lord, I want to accept your finished work of the cross. I want to receive eternal life and not make you Lord, but acknowledge you as Lord of my life. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace, because it is only the grace of God that led Jesus to the cross, and his love for you, the Father's love for you. It's amazing. If you have been reached with the cross, then be encouraged that we are all, every one of us, a follower of Christ, we are all the means by his grace and through his Spirit to take the cross of Christ into our families, careers, schools, and unto the uttermost part of the world. Yes, it is a symbol of death, but that death brings forth eternal life. Would you pray with me as we bow in a word of prayer? And Father, we thank you this morning. Lord, as we gather and we celebrate the beauty and reach of the cross, Lord, I pray that everyone in this room, anyone watching online, that they for themselves, not through their family, not through church membership, but for themselves. They have made a personal decision to repent of their sins, to trust Christ again, to believe then that even though they haven't earned salvation, that you extend it to them by grace through faith. And that by trusting you and putting our faith and trust in you, that you will begin to use us for your glory, shape us and mold us into the image of Christ. And so, Father, I pray if there's anyone here that has not done that, that they would make that decision today. Lord, your word is clear that our sin carries a consequence. Lord, when we sin in this life, there's consequences to our sinful choices, and we have to receive those. And those are just. If we sow, we will reap. But Lord, we also know in your word that our sin in this life, the sin decisions we make, if we do not know Christ as our Lord and personal Savior, we will also bear consequence for that in eternity. And that we will stand before you one day, Lord. And those that don't know Christ will be cast from your sight into a place of hell. That there will be torment and weeping and the grinding or gnashing of teeth. Just a place of despair, darkness. And that's our payment eternally for our sin. That's what our sin bears in eternity. That second death, that death of separation. But Lord, if we, because of your great grace and your amazing love, if we will call upon the name of the Lord, we have our sins forgiven. Lord, yes, in this life, we still walk out the consequences of our choice. We still bear the weight of those. But Father, in the life to come, you bared our cross. And we stand innocent before you. Not because of what we've done, but what you've done for us. That you might be praised and your grace might be glorified and your name be exalted. And so help us, Lord, to know you today on our lips, would be in our hearts and on our minds. That we would reflect on the beauty of the cross, knowing that it can reach through all limitations. Anyone in the world can be reached. And so, Father, would we just merely make it known? Father, in all of this, may you be glorified. Do the work that only you can do. Holy Spirit, we pray if there's hearts that need to be pricked and drawn to repentance, would you do that work? That they would cry out to you right there in their seats and just say, Lord, would you save me? Whatever you're doing, Lord, may we respond favorably. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning? As we spend time in invitation of just responding, would you come? Maybe you want to come and say, Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the beauty of the cross. Thank you for the reach of the cross, that it reached me, that it reached you wherever it reached you. Maybe you'd come and say, Lord, praise you for the cross. Or maybe you want to come and pray for that person that you started to give up on, somebody that you've been praying for, that the gospel would reach them. And maybe you're thinking it's impossible. Maybe you'd come and say, Lord, renew my faith to know that you can do all things. Whatever it is that God is doing, would you respond as we sing?